you got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn them over to 1 Thessalonians. And while you're getting your hand out, let me bring you up to speed on where we're at. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we started a series. It's called Unveiled, and we wanted to kind of track the pattern of God unfolding His plan before the world. How is He going about doing what He's doing, and why is He doing it? And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the drama of Revelation in terms of that how God's acting is kind of like a drama. It's a four-act play. It's the fact that there was creation, there was fall, there was redemption, and then one day there's going to be restoration. That's really what the whole Bible, if you could sum it up into four acts, that's what the Bible's all about. That's what all of God, that's what God is doing. Last week we kind of got specific and said, okay, well, how is He doing that? Well, He was doing that, and how does Israel and church connect to each other and all that fun stuff, and basically come to the result of saying, look, there is a one people of God who are to be the people that God would redeem for the purpose of being a new community on earth, and who would pick up the original mandate in creation, which was to be His people, to image forth His glory among all the lands and among all the peoples. And then one day, that people will inhabit the kingdom forever and ever, and will worship and glorify God in that kingdom. And that's basically what last week was all about. If you want to refer to any of those things, but the talks are online, and Jeff has the handouts there in PDF form. You can download them if you wish. So tonight we're going to take up the last part of this series, and that is, what does it mean to be a kingdom people? If indeed God's been unfolding this grand plan, this big kingdom, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, what does it mean for us to be kingdom people? If we are the one people of God, the church, and we are to be kingdom people, what exactly does that look like? And I started asking myself questions. It's kind of there in your introduction there. How we live is this new community. Are we to simply be a people who are looking for a future reality, or is there something for us here today? What would it look like if these people were stripped down to nothing but our new identities in Christ? We need to be kingdom people. Tonight, I want to take a few minutes and I want to discover what it means to be the people of God. So we're going to look at various passages. We're going to look at a core passage here in 1 Thessalonians, a couple core passages in the 1 Thessalonians, and we will move beyond that. Okay? Let me just read that first paragraph to you, or the second paragraph, a present and future reality. Here's what I wrote. We can easily get caught up in the future benefits of the kingdom and forget how to live here and now. To be kingdom people, we must have one foot in the now and one foot in the then. We must not get enamored by the future and so forget the present. The angel in Acts 1 reminds us of this when he said to disciples, why do you stand looking into heaven? You remember with me, Jesus at that point, right before that, said he just told them that they would be his witnesses. But right after that, they are there kind of like, you know, cows looking at a new gate, just got enamored with this experience, seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. And I'm sure that's probably what we all would have been doing. He says, but he just told them that you're going to be witnesses, but yet it's got so easily distracted. That is true of us today. We need to construct a fresh understanding of what it means to be witnesses as it relates to being kingdom people. So here's what I did. We're going to do three things. We're going to define what a witness is. We're going to find out what a hope or the motivation of a witness is. And we're going to then focus on what the mission or objectives of a witness is. Okay? So first of all, definition. I got this straight out of the dictionary. An individual who, being present, personally sees or perceives a thing, a beholder, a spectator, an eyewitness. That is a good definition for us to start the process, but it's not going to be a full definition because to be a witness means a lot more for us as believers, as we'll see here in a few minutes. But I think one of the things that really struck me about that definition is that being present, personally seeing or perceiving a thing. I mean, if you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit has quickened our hearts and we have responded to the good news of Jesus Christ and we've come into His relationship with Him, should be true that that is us. We are witnesses in that we are personally seeing or perceiving a thing. We are a beholder, we're a spectator, we're an eyewitness to an event. See, we don't have to be the disciples of the first century church. We don't have to be those folks who walked along the seas of Galilee with Jesus. We simply experience Jesus just like they did through the movement of the Spirit in our life and responding to the good news of Jesus. And so you and I, to be witnesses, then is, a little reminder there, at creation, God created us to share with us His love and relationship, as well as to image forth His glory. To be a witness then is to bear the marks of this glorious relationship with God through Christ. Let me say that again. To be a witness then is to bear the marks of this glorious relationship with God through Christ. Let me say a couple things before we go any further here. There is no such thing as a Christian who's not a kingdom Christian. Okay? There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a kingdom Christian. We all must move ever slowly, sometimes faster than others, towards a understanding that we are on a mission here. There is no other choice. To not pick up the mantle, to pick up the mission, the cause, and say we're going to be kingdom people is to void being Christian at all. There's not one person in the New Testament, there's not one person in the Old Testament who had an authentic encounter with God through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, who did not have their lives completely turned upside down and changed from that point on. So it seems like an anomaly to me today when we have so many people who pray prayers, they walk aisles, they do all the different things that they do, yet they show little or no marks of walking with Jesus from that point on. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew, you might have to correct me on this, Matthew 8 or 9. But it says, but you will be, he says, flee from me. You never, is it 7? Thank you, Matthew 7. Flee from me. I never knew you. Did we not do these things in your name, Jesus? No. I mean, yes, things happened, but you never knew me. And so I want to make sure we understand from the very beginning that to be a kingdom people, to be a witness, is to bear the marks of his glorious relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we are re-establishing ourselves to that creative mandate that God had from the very beginning. What was that creative mandate? He gave Adam a responsibility, did he not? And this responsibility was to be his steward, to take control of the land, to cultivate it, to be his representative. He were a special creation back in Genesis. Well, that fell through, did it not? That's what happened. And so we are now undertaking or re-undertaking that same mandate. And so that's what it means to be a witness. To be a kingdom believer is to be a witness. And the way a witness is to be a kingdom believer. And so with that being said, let me read a couple of passages to you and we're going to move on to the second thing here. And then what we'll do is we'll move on through this. And I'll give you guys an opportunity to ask some questions about the whole series, wherever you want to be at the end, if you feel so led. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 says this. And this is Paul speaking, of course, and he is relenting, or he's torn about the fact that they were torn away from their brothers during some situation for a short time. And here's what it says. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Verse 19, this is very, very pivotal for us. This sets the stage for everything else we're going to talk about tonight. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? In other words, when he comes, what will I really be satisfied in? Look what the answer is. This is amazing. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul had, yes, you have to believe that there was going to be this amazing thing where he was like excited about spending eternity with God and spending eternity with those who were God's people. But it didn't even make the list, did it? His joy was in the fact that he was carrying out God's mission. That's why I say there's no such thing. There's no evidence in Scripture anywhere where someone got saved and didn't make Jesus their Lord. An old debate about 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago, a little longer than that, that was started was this debate between, can someone have Christ as Savior but not have him as Lord? You probably heard this kind of idea, maybe debate around whatever. And the two big figures in that debate, and sometimes you might know of, I know one guy you probably know of is John MacArthur. Another guy over here is Charles Ryrie. And Charles Ryrie was advocating that Christ could be your Savior, but not your Lord. And John MacArthur says, no, there is no concept of that in the Scriptures. Now, we're not going to go through all that kind of stuff, but that lasted for like 10 years, 12 years, and there was just like this back and forth writing books and excuse me, there was a back and forth writing books and writing papers on these different things. And it come down to is that Ryrie's position was found to be lacking biblical evidence when it was all said and done. Ryrie's a well-known professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. John MacArthur's a well-known pastor out in California. And both have very similar theological convictions, but that particular one was one of the main things. But that's a debate that has been going on for years and years and years. And MacArthur argues well, and again, I don't have all the books. I can reference some books for you, that to say that Jesus can be your Savior, but yet have no relationship with Him the rest of your life, or any evidence that that relationship exists in your life, is to say, doesn't say anything. I'll give you an example. Suppose I meet a well-known pastor in a really large church somewhere, okay? And I've been years, that's been happened a few times, but, and let's suppose I just had one brief conversation with this gentleman, okay? And suppose a few years went by, and, well, so we just had an acquaintance relationship, and that's what it was, but that's all we had, just one conversation, or maybe even a couple sentences, you know, hey, how you doing, whatever. Suppose that a couple years later, a position in his church opens up and I want to apply for that position. If I go apply for that position on the terms that I am friends or that I know this pastor, he's going to look at me and say, are you kidding me? I met you when? How? Where? Right? When you say that, I mean, is he going to give me preferential treatment because I know him when in reality I don't know him? No, it's not going to work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. You and I both know that. There has to be a relationship built. There has to be things that show evidence that has leverage in his life for me to actually think that I can warrant this position if indeed the rest of my life doesn't warrant that position. Okay? Does that make sense? That's why we say the same thing here in terms of Christ as Savior and Lordship. It has to be Lordship. Lordship has to be a part of it. Lordship salvation is what the terminology is here. In terms of that. So the hope and the motivation of a witness then is that we would have a people who respond to the gospel and live their lives out accordingly. That's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. He is saying here, for what is our hope and joy or crown and boasting before the Lord at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. We are pouring our lives into you. That's what Paul did. But halfway through his ministry, he just went back to the churches he had spent his ministry developing, sharing the gospel with. But he didn't just leave them there to hang out to dry and pretend and hope that something would just kind of cling and hang on. Never happened. No, he went back to those churches and he invested in those people. So for us, it's very, very, very imperative that when we get the opportunity, when people come into our doors, that we invest in them. First of all, we invest in ourselves. We make sure we send them a good, solid Bible teaching, make sure that we're studying the scriptures, we're praying, that we have good community, good relationships, but that we're also acclimating people into that same environment here with us. So many churches get a lot of people saved. They have big memberships, but low, low, low attendance. That's very common in our denomination, and it's just sad because that's just not what God intended his church to be. It's just not. So the hope and motivation of a witness then, and I'll read this little paragraph here. The heartbeat of a witness is not just heaven, but to see people continually grafted into the body of Christ through their faithfulness with God, with the gospel. Too many Christians approach life as doing the best we can or hoping that we can blow out of this joint before God gets really mad. This is not the vision of the scriptures. Go therefore, and here's the operative verb, and make, and we've said this a thousand times, but we haven't said it one time, make disciples. Evangelism is making disciples. Okay? Kingdom people are disciples. Disciple means my life is disciplined after the pattern of Christ. To say you're a Christian means you're a little Christ. You are taking up the mantle of Jesus Christ and you're living it out there. Okay? Disciple means to be a little Christ. That's who we are. To say that and to neglect that side of being a believer is to neglect being a Christian altogether. So go therefore, make disciples is the paradigm and the motivation of the people of God. In the scriptures, you'll see where God uses the word know. This is the people that I knew or I foreknew or something of that nature in the scriptures. That word knew is not just an acquaintance type of knowing. Just like I said with this pastor and trying to get a job, I didn't know that pastor. We have met. We're not friends. He doesn't know me. He's probably forgotten me. Now, Jesus, of course, doesn't forget, of course. Now, we're not trying to compare Jesus in that realm, all right? But what we're trying to say is that he knows. When God says he knows people, it is the deepest possible intimacy that you could possibly experience. That's why, that's why marriage is such a big deal. Because marriage reflects the most intimate, personal human relationships we can possibly have. And when Paul talks about that in Ephesians, and he moves over here and says, and then he directly contrasts that to the life of the church, it's a big deal. Because why? Because it's about being known by God. It's about the deepest possible relationship you and I can ever possibly have with another person, particularly our God in heaven. So when he says he knows someone, you got to look at that Greek. The Greek is amazing. It is deep. It is rich, a rich relationship. Okay? So the hope and motivation of witness is those things. Then where I'm going to spend the bulk of the rest of my time here is on the mission of a witness. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-12. Let's read through that real quick. Breaks up nicely for two sections in this, for the first two pieces of this. Let me read through that, or read through at least the first eight verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Another word for that is your transformation, your mortification from sin, your being morphed into the image of God, into the Christ. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, definition of witness, kingdom believers, kingdom Christians. Hope of the witness is the salvation, redemption, and sanctification of other peoples, that as many as God would graft into the body. The mission then of the witness is to be a holy people. To be a holy people. That goes back to that whole idea I've been talking about thus far, as lordship salvation. God intends his people to be holy. I'll read through this little paragraph here and we'll make some comments. At the point of Israel leaving Egypt under Moses' leadership, we see a loose-knit group of people who have one commonality. They are the descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham. God had told Abraham that through his seed, that is Isaac, that special seed, not Ishmael, he would give them a land and bless all nations. We talked about that last week. From the outset of this journey, out of Egypt, God sets forth his agenda for his people. They are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. Before God ever even unveils the law. And by the way, it's chapter 19, verse 20. I mean, chapter 20 is when he actually gives the Ten Commandments, the first part of the law. Chapter 19, he goes through this long spiel with Moses. This people, will be a holy people. My people will be a kingdom of priests. We'll explain what that means here in just a second. Set aside kingdom of priests. My people will be a holy nation. This is primarily the reason God redeems. He is creating for himself a holy people who will be his ambassadors before all the nations of the earth. This is not realized in the nation of Israel, but in the spiritual nation of the church. That is, the spiritual people God is redeeming behind using Israel to bring it forth and set the stage for Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. Paul gives this picture of holiness and what it means in his letter to the Thessalonians, which we just read. Look at what he says here. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Romans 6 says, should we continue to go on sinning? By no means. How can someone who says who's died to sin continue to live in sin? Doesn't make any sense. Right? So kingdom people is a holy people. We must live holy lives. And what does that mean? It means spirit-indwelt, spirit-empowered lives that live discerning lives and among a culture that is wicked, that has rebelled against God. We are now a people who live in light of a new reality, a future restoration. We're sojourners in this land, so we shouldn't make too many hard plans here and now. We should be ready to pick up our bags and roll whenever God says go. Whether it means into heaven one day, or it means on to the next phase of life. You know what would be really cool? And I'm waiting for this to break out in some church somewhere. I don't know of a church that does this right now. It would be really cool if like 70% of people who retire at 60 or whatever, or 65 or 55, some people retire earlier, and wouldn't that be nice? To retire and just go do missions and live there and die there. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome, and I'm going to scare some parents here for a second, okay? So don't get freaked out here. Wouldn't it be awesome if our kids who graduated from high school had no clue what they wanted to do, said, I just need to do something for Jesus for 2 years to figure this out? I wish I could see more students do that. Kingdom people are a holy people, and a holy people are people who are set apart for a mission to be a different people. And that moves us into the second part of this. Sorry for my little rant there. We are going to be an incarnational people. Let's pick up in verse 9 here of chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There's a lot there. I wish I had time to unpack that, and I may do it here, just a little bit of it here now. Let me just read this, and I'll come back to that passage. In addition to their roles as a holy people, they, us, are to be a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter brings it home and brings home this identity in the New Testament when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, but don't miss this, that you may proclaim. This royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people of his own possession are given that privilege. Why? So that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are to incarnate the glory of God throughout life, and reflect his marvelous love for the world. To neglect to do so voids our identity as kingdom people. Christ embodied humanity so as to identify with us. So that is what the mission is for us, is to be an incarnational people. This passage, this 9 through 12, talks about what it means to be a Christ. Little Christ. Remember I said we are Christians. We are little Christ. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But here's what he says. But the start is not enough. Look what he does. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Don't get happy with $11,000 in giving to the missions this year. Let's make it 15 next year. Let's make it 20 next year if it has to be. Don't get happy in having 200 or so people here on Sunday mornings. Let's make it 300 people by next year. Let's make it 400 people by next year. Don't get happy with the building that we're going to build here in a couple years. No, let's plant more churches. Let's send out people. Let's go do those kinds of things. Let's not get happy with doing those kinds of things. Let's not get so content that we've done something for God. Do it more and more to embody Christ, to be the embodiment of Christ, to be incarnational people. We must never get satisfied. Amen. Ever. Right. Okay? And that's the point of this whole thing. In verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Why? And to work with your own hands. We'll talk about work here in a minute, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders. Everything you do is not for you. It's not for me. It's for the purposes of the kingdom. Your job is for the purposes of the kingdom. You are there for a reason. It's to live in such a way that the people will be drawn to Christ. You to vocally proclaim the gospel. For me to vocally proclaim the gospel. That's one reason why one of the things that's been growing on staff for us is, as we look at our community groups for next year, is that I, Joe, and John, all three of us want to start our own missional community groups next year. We want to raise up leaders for our groups and then move. And we go start some things like this and try to reach our neighborhoods. I got a lot of people there on my heart in my neighborhood. Joe's got a lot of people in his heart in his neighborhood, and John does as well. And that's the hope we have for next year. So let me put out a little challenge for you. One is we need some people to step up and actually take over some of these community groups. And it can't be the same people who do everything. Okay? It can't be the 80, it can't be the 20% that do everything and the 80% that don't do nothing. Now, in our church, it's actually a lot better percentage. But we need you guys to step up. We need some people to help us do that more and more, right? And so that's part of it. Second is we just all need to make sure that every opportunity we have an opportunity to bless the name of Jesus by the way we live out there. And make sure we bring people into here. Don't just pretend it's going to happen by accident. We got to do it on purpose. Intentional living, as one radio host calls his radio show. Intentional living. But let me continue on this passage here. So that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, that means freedom. We need to live in a kind of freedom that doesn't make us yoked to this world. Because as soon as we're yoked to this world, it hinders our freedom, it hinders our mission in Christ. That comes in a lot of different forms. It comes in, I think of right off the top of my head, debt. It comes in the forms of the way we pursue our careers and what we expect from them. Don't be yoked to the things of this world so much so that it hinders your ability to be independent of those of the rest of the world. Okay? So that's what it means to be an incarnational people. Now, lastly, and I'm going to finish, we'll get to this real quick, we are to be a cultivating people. Now, this, of course, is not implicit in this text other than the fact that he says work diligently, do what you're supposed to do, live quiet, unassuming lives in some immiscible fashions. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Proverbs 6 and following. And we're going to look at a couple of different verses here. Chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she has prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Before I move into the meaning of work, a cultivating people, again, we go back to that whole creative mandate that God gave Adam. God is a creative God. You have to be to create everything that we see around us. Okay? You have to be. But he passes that same mandate down to mankind. He says we are to be creative people. We are to be cultivators. Cultivator means to cultivate. The root word of that, excuse me, the root word of that is culture. Just the same word for culture. So it means we are to be a culture-creating people. Okay? We are to be a people who is out there constantly involved in different aspects of culture. Not running from it, not creating our own separate culture, but we are culture-producing people. Engaging culture, being parts of it, involved in different aspects of it that of course does not compromise us as believers. But we are to be a cultivating people. And that's a huge thing for us. Okay? We are holy people, we're an incarnational people, but we are people too who are working for a goal. Let me give you an example. In the beginning, God put Adam into where? The garden. In the end, in Revelation, what is the picture we see that we're going to go to? The city, the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth, this grand, beautiful, amazing city. And a river runs through it. It's amazing. It's going to be beautiful. The whole point of that is that God, in spite of what's going on out here in times, he put us here for the purpose of continuing to cultivate, building cities, building culture, to be a part of different aspects of culture so that we might bring witness, one, to him, but also to prepare ourselves for eternity. Here's what I think eternity is, and I'll give you an example of a book here that was incredibly helpful to me. It's called Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling by Andy Crouch. He's a He's an editor for Christianity Today. We have got to rediscover our mandate that one day when we're in eternity, this originally God put us into the garden, or put Adam into the garden. He was to cultivate it, and the goal was to continue to cultivate it, keep building, keep creating, keep doing the things that we're supposed to be doing without sin. And that's exactly what we're going to do in heaven. The new heavens and new earth is going to be the exact same way. We're going to be doing that all for the glory of God. We're going to be doing all these different things in this city. But God's already going to have the city built for us, but we're going to continue to do that. So it's going to be the step. That's going to be the starting point was the garden originally. Now the starting point, when we restart this thing, is going to be a city. Isn't that amazing? It's a different idea. God wants us to be a cultivating people. And we need to get practice on that now. We can't just retreat to our own little corners and do our own little things and pretend that somehow or another world's going to change by us doing our thing over here, and forgive me for this, doing our own little thing over here in Christian music scene. Okay? Or over here in the Christian music scene, I mean movie scene. Or over here doing these kind of, you see what I'm saying? Like, oh, and by us not going to, going to restaurants, they have bars in them or have, you know, whatever. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. We got to be where the people are at. We don't have to sin. We don't have to be a part of all the different things that are there. But we have to be a part of where it's at. And that's one of the my big burdens is meaning of work, which we're going to talk about here in a second, and the meaning of creativity or the arts. And we're going to get into that here in just a second. Meaning of work is that passage we just read here. Work is part of that natural thing we are about. And we should work hard. And we should work diligently. And when God calls us to rest, rest. But when he says get up and go, go. Go do it. You know, I mean, I think about it in the context of us and our church here. This is incredibly hard work. And if you don't know that, then you haven't been doing enough, okay? But it's a hard work around here. People, like Joe said this morning, there's people here who are faithful and they've been busting their humps all for the last year and a half, really killing themselves to make sure that this thing stays and gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But every time we got to keep more and more people getting involved in that same process, because as that does, we grow as a people. Not just numerically, but we grow deeper, we grow richer. Our hearts for God grow larger. Okay? Work is a natural part of who we are. We should never get to the point, and we all fell in this place. I have fallen in this too many times, that I try too hard to protect my free time. Work never stops. I mean, that's just the way we live in this world today. And that's just how it is. I mean, you know, when you leave the office, you got to go home and take care of the family, right? And then you got to wait till they go to bed. And you might get a couple hours with your spouse before you go to bed at night. You might. Okay? Saturday comes, kid stuff. Always got car parties and all these different things you got to go to all the time, right? Sunday's church. And as much as it's a day of rest, it's still, for us, it's a day of work, right? For many of us, at least. And so to be a meaning of work is the Proverbs, is to never be like the sluggard, to always take the example of the ant, to always, without having a chief or an officer or a ruler, to prepare ourselves for the work. Find new things. If this church is going to grow, let me just make sure you understand this. If this church is going to grow, it's going to take innovative ants. You're going to have to be, I'm going to have to be looking for things that don't exist yet. You're going to have to be looking for ways to serve that don't exist yet, not just the typical same old, same old. If you're not that kind of person, then find something to do. Pick up a chair. Help in the children's ministry. Do whatever is necessary. Just like we talked about with the youth here just a little bit ago. And then this is where I want to spend a couple minutes and then I'm going to be done. Meaning of creativity and arts. 1 Timothy 4. And I want us all to turn there if you've got your Bibles. 1 Timothy 4. Because this is a real key passage here. This is really helps us understand what we are to do as a people. 1 Timothy 4. And we're going to be verses 4 and 5. Here we go. For everything created by God is good. Say that with me. Everything created by God is good. Okay? That means good. It means every instant. Anything that is bad now is only because it's been affected by sin, but it needs to be redeemed by us and restored by us as the people of God. If the music scene is corrupt, then we got to work in the music scene to make it not corrupt, because it's not theirs. That was ours originally. That was God's originally. Make sense with me? We got to go back in there and work hard for it. If it's the art scene, this is one of the things we find ourselves so many times. We don't see enough of the arts, and I don't mean it's just in terms of music, reflected in the church. And it used to be hundreds of years ago, that this church was like the center of the art scene in the community. Almost all of the great painters, Da Vinci, I mean, all these people were employed by the church. We've abandoned that because we've let unbelievers, we've let the world hijack that from us. And we need to recover music and the arts and all these kind of things and recover the same truth right here that everything is created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Okay? And I can go a whole lot of directions here. But I think a couple of directions that I keep thinking of is just in terms of just, again, back to our church, is who we are as a people. And that means, here's what we need. We need people who are gifted in doing things like Corey did for us back there in his paintings. We need people like Dan, who does our graphic design for most of our stuff, and help us do websites. We need people to help us write music. We need people who are gifted in instrumentation and help us think about these time-honored, cherished songs that we love to sing and think about them in a way that help us bridge the gap between us and the new culture we live in today. We need people who are going to cultivate the arts, cultivate the music that we live in, and do it in a way that's faithful to the message that was intended, but also contextual to the current times that we're in. To miss one or the other is to abrogate our role as kingdom people, as we've been talking about tonight. We can't do that. We have to be a people who are redeeming those things that are around us. Okay? I'm not suggesting we go find a Guns N' Roses song and try to sing it in worship. Okay? Not going to happen. I'm not saying that, all right? I like Guns N' Roses. I played in a cover band. We did Guns N' Roses, okay? But I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we take the things that God has given us and we say it's all good. And if it's been sanctified by the word of God and in prayer, then let's roll. And be what God distinctively wants us to be here in Owensville. That's what God wants us to be. That's the kind of people God wants to create. Now, that's going to look different in Owensville than it does in Franklin. And that's going to look different in Franklin than it does in East Nashville. And it's going to look different from East Nashville than it does in Seattle, Washington. And wherever else you know people, in Zimbabwe, and all the various places we go. We have to be a people who are given to the, entrusted with the reality that this whole drama, and I will finish up with this, this whole drama of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration is now we are in the middle of that. We have been redeemed. Our job now is to work in such a way that we do whatever we possibly can to redeem culture, redeem people, so that we can prepare for the day when Christ will come and he'll set up his kingdom here on earth. Isn't that amazing? That's what our job is. And again, I'll say it again. A Christian who is not a new kingdom or a kingdom people, a kingdom Christian, is not a Christian at all. Let's go today, let's agree today that that's what our identity is and let's go be that. Okay? I'm going to step aside here and let me ask you if you have any questions as we try to finish up tonight. Hey, we're getting done early. What do y'all think about that? So, any questions? Thank you. Appreciate it. Anything else? Wonderful. You're going to take a chance to get out of here early, right? That's what it comes down to, right? All right. Well, then that's all we have for tonight. Let me pray for us, and we are done. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this people. Thank you for what you're doing in our people. Thank you, God, for this morning. God, I can say with all honesty, this might have been one of the first mornings that I've had in this church where I was completely undistracted. Today I saw you, I was able to be drawn into your word in a way that probably I haven't had that many opportunities to have since we've been doing this, because there's so much work to do, so much to do. Father, I thank you for that. Thank you for what you're doing in our people. Thank you for the movement and the shaping that you're doing to us as a people. God, continue to do that. Help us to be humble and broken before you, to never put ourselves before your mission, to think biblically, to do our ministry orderly, to do it contextually, and then to consider our preferences. God, because we are a kingdom people, and kingdom people always put your call and mission first. We love you. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. We're done.